The 16th century Italian painter, Raphael, has a very famous painting which was probably his last and possibly an unfinished work. It depicts not just one scene, but two, although it is called the Transfiguration. And it's one of the earliest attempts at what we would call split-level depiction of an image. The top half of the picture is one filled with light and glory because it is the picture of the Transfiguration and of Christ in this burning white glory that issues from him as the disciples are amazed and baffled at what is happening. The lower half of the picture is filled with darkness and gloom and almost gives you a sense of despair immediately. And it is about this succeeding picture that we read of in Matthew 17 this morning. Jesus and the three disciples were with him on the Transfiguration Mountain have now descended into the real world, as we often call it. And this is a world where they encounter the most dark and appalling despair, the sense of awesome ruination of a young life, and the helplessness of the world round about, in contradistinction to this glory and fullness that there is in the Transfiguration scene. There is this helpless father who has a helpless boy, causing himself apparently considerable physical damage as well as other kinds. And there are helpless disciples to whom he comes. He has clearly been to all the physicians before, and they're unable to help him. And then he goes to the representatives of Jesus Christ in the world and comes to Jesus kneeling down in anguish of spirit and says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him either." Now these two worlds Raphael was right to bring together, because they are in a sense contemporary worlds, the world where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in glory and shines with all the brightness of his divinity, and the world of darkness and need and pain and anguish and unfulfilled hopes and helplessness, not just in the world around, but even in the Church of Jesus Christ and its representatives. This man found it so. And it's especially, I suppose, in Matthew's account, upon the ineffectiveness of the disciples that he focuses attention. This is where Jesus opens his heart, and there is this unusual outburst from the heart of Jesus. And one of the modern translations subtitles this paragraph, "The Secret of Spiritual Effectiveness." As the author of the Gospel presents to us Jesus leading the disciples to understand what has made them join the multitude of the helpless in relation to this young boy. Well, now Matthew highlights three significant elements in this episode, and perhaps I can try to help you to remember them in this way. He focuses first for us upon the devastation that is in the heart of this father who appears in verse 14. And then he focuses for us on the distress that is in the heart of Jesus from verse 17 to 18. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? An extraordinary outcry from Jesus' heart. And then at the end of the passage, he focuses on the diagnosis Jesus gives for the ineffectiveness of the disciples. Your disciples could not restore him. Look with me first of all then at the devastation in the heart of the Father. I think really there is no other way of describing what was going on in this poor man's heart and spirit. He was devastated by the particular problems of his son, by the damage that he saw being done to him. He is distraught by a world that appears to be able to offer him no help. And as I say, he is finally devastated when he seeks out the representatives of Jesus Christ and finds that there is really little difference between what they may offer him and what the world around may offer him. The nature of the boy's problem is, I think, misleadingly called in the NIV epilepsy. I was grateful and interested, although I didn't know from which version he was reading, that Ivor read to us seizures in the place of epilepsy. He is an epileptic, the man said. He is suffering from seizures and is suffering greatly. Of course, there is no word in New Testament Greek for epilepsy. What the father actually says, interestingly, is that the boy is moonstruck. That's the literal translation. And so the authorized version translates, he is lunatic. Luna being the Latin word, as you will know, for the moon, and carrying the idea that people who had some mental abnormality varied in their condition with the phases of the moon. The fact of the matter seems to be that the boy suffered from fits or seizures which made him fall, as verse 15 tells us, into the fire or into the water. But there is no justification for saying that he suffered from what we call epilepsy. He had the phenomenon of seizures as part of his condition, but Jesus deals with the problem on a different level altogether. He is neither lunatic nor merely sick with some disease that we might recognize. He is possessed by demonic powers. In verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Now, I hope you do not have difficulties about a boy like this being possessed by the powers of darkness and indwelt by one of their representatives. If, of course, you have problems about somebody being indwelt and possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, you will have problems about the supernatural indwelling of the demon power that Jesus here dismisses. But immediately you recognize that it is possible for someone to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God, you allow that it is possible to be indwelt by some demonic power. And clearly, that's Jesus' diagnosis of his condition. He had seizures as people who suffer from epilepsy may have, but this is not the basic problem from which he suffers. Let me just point out to you what this means as Jesus rebukes and dismisses the demon. First, he is not an exorcist who has a technique for this particular kind of ministry. There has been an enormous amount of damage done by an exaltation of some sort of technique that people may learn, by which if they say the right words and do the right actions, they may be able to dismiss the demonic spirit as Jesus here did. It is rather his powerful word of command. That's all we read. He spoke as the living God with all the authority and power that had just been demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is he, the one for whom heaven opened and God said, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased." It is he who, as it were, comes down from heavenly glory into this world's ultimate darkness and commands the demon to depart from him. Now he does so by his word of power, and it is the power of God overcoming the power of Satan, which is demonstrated to us here, not a technique. The second thing we need to say is that it is just not true that in the New Testament or in general or in the teaching of Jesus in particular, illnesses are mistaken for demonic possession. So that rather patronizingly some people will look at the New Testament evidence and say, "Ah, but today, with our superior knowledge, we would know that that was this particular kind of disease." As a matter of fact, if you carefully read the Gospels, you will discover that the Gospels are very particular about dividing between demonic possession and ordinary illness. They brought to Jesus many who were sick and those who were oppressed by demons. There is always a distinction made between the two. And it's very important for us to grasp this. And it is here that the spiritual weakness and poverty of the disciples is exposed. They are helpless in face of spiritual demonic powers. And these are the powers that they are confronting at this point. They are not waging war against flesh and blood. They are waging war against principalities and powers, against the spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. And it is here that the Church of Jesus Christ in every age is dealing with the real enemy. Now, of course, it is a very easy thing for the Church to deal with problems at a purely superficial, material, worldly level. You can do that by organization. You can do that by recruitment. You can do that by the exercise of human skills. But when you are dealing with a life that is in the hands of the powers of darkness, my dear friends, we do not meet such spiritual forces with worldly armor or implements. And these disciples were helpless in the face of that kind of opposition. Now that leads me to the second thing, which is the distress in the heart of Jesus. And I say again, there is something here which is rather unusual in the Gospels. An expression of Jesus' high emotion. He is expressing pain and anguish of spirit. He is uncovering the frustration frustration that tugged at his inmost being. Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton scholar and theologian, wrote an essay on the subject, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, which is a fascinating thing. If you can get hold of it, you should read it. What it is really dealing with is the fact that Jesus did have an emotional life. And here is one of the examples of it. He is distressed. He is, of course, distressed, and you see this in so many ways by the boy's condition. And wherever Jesus sees needs that call forth human compassion, there is none more compassionate than the Lord Jesus. I hope, by the way, you have really learned that truth. There is none more compassionate than the Lord Jesus Christ. None who feels so deeply. None whose heart aches so much in the presence of pain and sorrow and this kind of overwhelming personal family disaster. But his true distress is that the spiritual paralysis which has afflicted the disciples. And you notice how that comes out undoubtedly with this father kneeling in his presence, with the boy there in the background clearly suffering so profoundly. Jesus' greatest distress is caused by the disciples, of whom the Father says to him in verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Now listen to the distress in the heart of Jesus. Oh, unbelieving. It means faithless, without faith. And perverse, that is, twisted generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Did you ever imagine you would hear Jesus saying something like that? Can I put up with this any longer, he says. What is it that he's having to put up with? It is the unbelieving and perverse generation, those without faith and turning in the wrong direction. And the sheer sense of frustration and isolation that Jesus is experiencing. I sometimes wonder if that is one of the reasons that this transfiguration experience was almost necessary for our Lord. That in the world he knew this appalling sense of isolation, even amongst his disciples. Think of them. Those like Judas who betrayed him, Peter who denied him, James and John who were only interested in their own position. One after another until they all forsook him and fled. But there is this, at this medial stage in his ministry, there is this isolation and the pain that Jesus clearly is experiencing. What must it have meant to him to have these moments on the Mount of Transfiguration when heaven opened and he was able to have counsel with these giants of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, as he spoke to them about his exodus, his departure, his death? We sometimes sing sweet the moments rich in blessing. Oh, for our Savior, my dear friends, I think these were sweet moments rich in blessing when he had such communion with his Father. And then down into the valley. How long, he says, how long? I just wonder if they caught the note in that and realized that there was something really quite solemn about that question. How long? How long? Can you project that into the contemporary church? And hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? But here's the third thing. There is this utter devastation in the heart of the Father. There is this genuine, deep-seated distress in the heart of Jesus. And then there is a diagnosis of the ineffectiveness of the disciples in verses 19 to 21, because as they saw the power of Jesus Christ lay hold of this boy and heal him, they turn to Jesus in verse 19 and in private ask him, why could not we drive it out? Now Jesus gives them an immediate diagnosis of the problem. Because you have so little faith. Now, I do not think, and I'll tell you why in a moment, but I do not think Jesus was speaking about the quantity of their faith. And for this reason, immediately afterwards he goes on to say, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now, I gather that it was a rabbinic usage to speak about the moving of mountains as being the doing of the impossible. But Jesus says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now, you can't get anything smaller than a grain of mustard seed, you see. And earlier on, Jesus turns to the disciples as well as to whoever else he was speaking in verse 17 and says, O unbelieving and twisted the wrong way generation. Now what he is saying is, unbelieving means without faith. The word is made up of the prefix in the Greek for without, the absence of. And the word for faith. And Matthew clearly wants to convey to us that this is what Jesus was saying to them. He is not speaking so much about a tiny little amount of faith. You have such a very little amount of faith. Because later he would have contradicted that and said, even if you had a tiny little amount of faith, you would be able to say to this mountain, remove, and it would remove. He is speaking about their spiritual poverty. That's what he's speaking about. And the spiritual poverty, I think, takes this form. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Now, if somebody is perverse, they're just plain difficult, aren't they? You all have friends who are perverse, you would say. And they in turn have friends who are perverse, and you're probably one of them. But when we talk about somebody being perverse, we mean difficult, you know. Cussed, awkward, angular, obtuse people. But that's not what this word means. This word means twisted round in the wrong direction. Now, I tell you what I think Jesus is speaking about. He is speaking about lives which are twisted round in the wrong direction because they are turned to be man-centered in all their thinking instead of God-centered. Now, what did that mountain that Raphael put at the top of his picture, what did that mountain of transfiguration speak of? I tell you. It spoke of God at the center with all the glory and all the honor crowded around him. The Lord Jesus Christ burning with glory so that they could scarcely look upon him. But they couldn't look on anything else because he drew them. And I tell you, it is this that Jesus diagnoses as the great problem of the disciples. Because you see, what is faith? Well, faith is not some kind of condition that you work up yourself and try to make yourself believe more and more. Faith focuses all its attention on its object, and its object is God. Now, Jesus is the supreme example of a God-centered life as he lived here in the flesh. And the disciples learned that. Peter learned it. If you read through his epistles at the end of the New Testament, you find that Peter learned that lesson too. Late, but he learned it. So many of the disciples, when they began their ministry in the book of Acts, this is what came to be central to them. God at the center. And that's Jesus' diagnosis. He says, you know, there is nothing that is impossible to God. And if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there. Nothing will be impossible for you, for the simple reason that nothing is impossible for God. And they give a final shake to their unbelief, as it were, in the last little paragraph, verses 22 and 23. When Jesus again begins to tell them about his plan and purpose in the providence of his Father for the rest of his ministry, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Now he has been trying to teach them that all the way through from chapter 16 and even before. This is how I'm going to be the Savior. And they were so disappointed. They were filled with grief because that wasn't their idea. Even their thinking wasn't God-centered. That's one of the great challenges to the Christian church in the present hour, my dear friends. The Lord Jesus Christ saying to us, oh, how long? How long will you be so slow to learn the absolute fundamental need of being God-centered? May God help us to join the band of the disciples who learned it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its relevance to our own lives and to the life of your people today. How we long that you would make us your effective servants. Thank you for the great apostle who said, it is not I, but Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who taught us, without me, you can do nothing. Lord, write it on our hearts and help us to be able to say with Paul, to me, to live is Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.